too.
Then you get extra credit for setting up. Greetings. My name is Rick Blease, president of Luther Seminary. Great to be with you again as we focus in not on Ephesians. We're going to read Ephesians this week, but on Ephesus, the city. And the reason primarily is I've just come back from Ephesus and was just taken by the town, taken by the archaeological digs, but particularly its role in Scripture, how prominent this city and the congregation that emerged in Ephesus. So we want to use Ephesus and see where it pops up in Scripture. And of course, mostly it's Paul. It's the Apostle Paul. So when you talk about Ephesus, you're going to talk about his missionary journeys. Before we begin, though, let's start with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Good and gracious God, for your goodness to us and for indeed the power of your gospel in our lives, we give you thanks. And now for this time, we pray that you would use it to your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Some of you were here yesterday, and we want to do a little review of yesterday, and then we'll build on it today. Where we're going to be heading is into interreligious dialogue, because this happens at Ephesus. This is this great religious town, and all of a sudden, Paul emerges, Jew and Christian, and now the cult of Artemis, they all come into dialogue together, and so I want to push that a little bit. But before we do, let's just review from yesterday. What did we learn about Ephesus? Those who are here, help us out just to review some of the key themes that really help us understand the role of this city, I think, in the New Testament. Don't be shy.
It was the Mount Olivet of the day. It was the megachurch.
Okay, one of the things is we've got seven churches that become very prominent in Asia Minor. This is a major, major city and a major congregation. So we talked about major congregations and the role they play. In fact, we asked yesterday what churches, what large churches have maybe even influenced your congregation, the way you worship. I think one place that didn't get mentioned is Holden. Now, it's a little different, right, than a large church, but often people come here, experience the worship, go home and say what?
We should try this.
Why don't we try it the way we saw it at Holden, right? See maybe a Vesper service, see something they're doing, and of course we scatter all over the United States and all over the world. Well, that's the same with Ephesus. This is a big, big town. I didn't quite get this right on the map. Right across from Athens. So these two major cities are constantly in conversation. Big trade towns, big education towns. Very prominent. And religiously, incredibly important. So a church that takes off here would be like any of our major cities. It's going to have influence. What else? Anything else from yesterday? Anything about Paul?
His education.
Right. Paul was a missionary, and we talked a little bit about what that meant. Paul's defining it, and we had a lot of different definitions in the room. We didn't go a long way to define it, but we have to look at Paul because he's traveling around and sort of defining this missionary role. And what made him unique in his ability to do this work? Was partly his education. Now look, where was he educated?
Tarsus.
Right here. Interesting place. What do you notice on my a less than perfect map? This location.
Central between Asia and Europe.
Very interesting, isn't it? He's in this town that's very much not only to this side of the world, right, what we call the Middle East, but also all this Asian influence, Northern European, Northeastern European influence, and then, of course, Asia Minor, what we now say Turkey. And because of this, he was well aware of Greece. Maybe not because of the location here of Tarsus, but because there was something great in Tarsus, which was a great school, a great school. The three most famous schools of the era are down here in Alexandria. We know they had this great library that became world-renowned. And then, of course, Greek education was by far the best in the world. So you had the great schools of Athens. What I've been discovering recently is the third center, the upstart school, is Tarsus. In fact, later on, when you have Caesar Augustus, all the great rulers of Rome, their teachers are often from Tarsus. Very interesting. So that's where the influence. And what was the cultural influence in that school? Greek. Greek education was the finest. So that might seem strange. Why Greek education, even after the Romans had conquered, certainly in Asia? Well, it's just that Greek education, Greek philosophy, Greek history is all considered the best in the world. And so, interesting, the Romans take over and create a new political system, but what did they keep? Greek culture, Greek education, Greek history. It's fascinating. With that Greek culture, that Greek education, we're going to stick with education. What else did Paul get? We just mentioned it briefly yesterday. Who really influenced him? What the story from that historical background?
Alexander
the Great. And more scholars are looking to the relationship of what Alexander the Great was trying to do, which was to unite the world under some aspect of unity, which would have been him. He was going to unite the world, but in doing it, he affirmed everyone's culture and their language and their political systems. There was a lot of affirmation of culture at the same time trying to bring all that diversity into a unity under his rule. Very interesting. And so on Paul's second missionary trip, the first time he goes to Europe, what does he visit?
Philippi.
Great. Philippi, the father of Alexander the Great. And I'm sure, no scholars, I'm just sure he did it as a tourist. Again, like Lutherans might visit Wittenberg if they went to Germany or Europe to give a nod to their history. You want to see Luther sites. I think that Paul went to Philippi because there is no synagogue, no place for him to start his work. He always went to the synagogue first. There's nothing. So on the day of the Sabbath, he goes down to the river because that's where the Jewish community gathered because they had no synagogue, which meant they were teeny, teeny, tiny. And that's where he meets Lydia and she converts and first convert in Europe. So he's in a unique position. He Tarsus, great Greek education, but where else was he educated? We didn't mention this yesterday, but some might already know it.
Gamaliel.
In Jerusalem, under the great teacher Gamaliel. So he gets the best of Greek education, and then when he goes down here, he becomes part of one of the great schools of Jewish theology. So very interesting, Paul. So when he travels around, unlike some of the apostles, with their upbringing, how many of them had fine education?
None.
Didn't have great schooling. And therefore, how far did they go? They usually only went places because of persecution, because they were forced to go there. Paul actually has a vision to go out, to move out with the gospel. And he's got the education, both in the Hebrew tradition, the Jewish tradition, and in Greek tradition.
Wasn't he also Roman citizen, so he could travel more widely and freely than...
What did that mean? That's a very important point. What did that mean, he was a Roman citizen?
Well, he had the protection of the Roman government, so he had citizen rights that the Jews, for instance, didn't. So when he could take his case to court, for instance, where the Jews were not able to do so.
That's a really important point, because as Rome started conquering nation after nation, you couldn't be a citizen. So that was a very special thing to have, because then you were protected. And you often have to ask in the Roman Empire, who's protected and who's not protected? And we'll even get that in our text today. Because often, if you're in certain religious traditions, you are protected. If you're in other religious traditions, you're not protected. And as a citizen, he had certain rights. And it's odd when you read the text, because sometimes he'll go to prison without due recourse. And he knows he's got that, I think, like an ace in his pocket, okay? He's going to play his Roman citizen card at just the right times, because I think he wants to go to Rome and speak to the highest authorities. And so, and he has that right as a Roman citizen. He wants to stand in front of the highest magistrates and speak the name of Jesus and tell that story.
How does it come a man from Tarsus to have Roman citizenship? How do you manage that?
His parents.
Parents.
My guess is his parents.
He just grew up in that with those rights.
I believe it mentioned somewhere that basically confirms that thing, where he says to some Roman captain, he says, "So how did you get your citizenship? I had to earn mine. How about you?"
I had to buy mine, right? And then he said, "No."
I had to have it for you.
All right. Anything else?
He not only taught in the synagogue, but he went into the public arenas to teach and persuade about the way of Jesus.
How could he do that? Now, those of you who traveled, I mean, that, just think about, it's fortunate if you speak English, because then you can go almost anywhere in the world, right? And English is the lingua franca, to use a mixed metaphor. So you would have to speak well the language and be really conversant with different cultures, but especially the majority cultures, to be able to do that and to be able to mix it up with different groups, especially speaking Greek. Not just, what did Jesus speak?
Aramaic.
Aramaic. So he's going to, because he lived down here, of course, for a while, you're talking about someone who's lived in various places now in the world, and therefore has education there, has language facility, understands the culture. A lot comes together to put him in a position where he can now fulfill a vision, a missionary vision that he's going to live out. Okay, how many have pulled into the New York Harbor and really been close, or maybe you've even been a tourist and gone up the Statue of Liberty? Just about everybody. That's how I imagine entering into the harbor of Ephesus. We talked about this temple. The first temple, I think, it took 130 years to build. It burns down, do you remember? This great, magnificent structure burns down in 356. And you remember, a coincidence happens. Here's this incredible temple. 130 years to build. It's one of the great structures at that time. And it burns down on a specific day. It's the day
Alexander the Great is born.
It burns down the day that Alexander the Great is born. Now, that would be like someone saying, the day I was born was when the Twin Towers were hit. Something that all the world knows about this great event. And people now will always link Ephesus, that temple, and Alexander the Great, thinking that something great, awful, happens on this day that he's born. He's destined for greatness, which, of course, then he fulfills. The temple's then rebuilt, and it's rebuilt magnificently, and people from the town all come out from this large city. It said the women would give up jewels and gold to give to the temple as their offerings and their sacrifices. Kings would give pillars as their gifts. And they made this magnificent structure afterwards, the one that Paul then witnesses. And it has this magnificent temple, which is considered one of the great wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders of the world. I don't have them all listed, but I did. They're all in the library. Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's just several. The pyramids in Egypt. And this magnificent temple, and then on the harbor is this like Statue of Liberty, but it's a statue of Artemis, and she is a god of fertility. Now, tell me everything you know about goddesses of fertility. We got a couple up here.
Well, the
Artemis
is the people that day. Whereas we always have been completely dependent on the fertility of the land, the fertility of the human body, in order for life to continue. And so it's huge. And so they worship the temples of fertility, and often in ways that would be alarming for us.
How so? They didn't take out their ELWs, the equivalent?
They did not, no.
So we've got several cults of fertility all over. Asia Minor. Actually, we had a couple up in Caesarea, up here in the north. Anytime, usually there's running water, there will be fertility practices. Just like we heard last night, when you have flowing water, it brings new life. Well, then that was often associated with the gods. And so in Asia Minor, you've got all these fertility cults. You've got them here in Greece. You're holding back from us now. What? Because all of them are different. They worship differently.
Often had temple prostitutes.
Especially where?
In
Corinth.
Corinth, that's right.
Yeah, if you were really pious, then you spent a lot of time with temple prostitutes. And that was and that's when Corinth talks about fornication. They're talking about a religious practice. They're not talking about just going to a prostitute on the street. You're going to the temple as part of your worship, male and female. So Corinth is known for that. By the way, why do you think it's known for that? It's next to two bodies of water. It has two ports. So Corinth is not just a one-port town. It is a two-port town coming from both directions. And so there, I believe it was Aphrodite, the cult of Aphrodite. And so you would go, and again, it was a religious practice, probably to prove something about your own fertility, but to ask for blessing on your family and your crops. Old Testament, who are the fertility gods?
Baal.
Because you have to have life. You have to have life. Your crops have to grow. You need children. You're so dependent on fertility happening. And will it rain? You know, will my crops grow? And so you turn to the gods in all sorts of different practices. Now, you actually have Hittites up here in the Old Testament. You read about the Hittite gods as well. They worship all these fertility gods. In Ephesus, they became known for Artemis or Diana. And you had the Statue of Liberty, this huge structure at the ports. When you came into the ports, there was this Artemis, this great statue, declaring, just like the Statue of Liberty says something about our identity when you enter into New York Harbor. Okay, all, you know, immigrants and refugees coming in, first thing you see is the Statue of Liberty. It's almost branding our country, right? So how did they brand Ephesus? This is an important town dedicated to this goddess of fertility. And that's going to shape the conversation as Paul moves. We're talking about mission trips 2 and 3. He goes to Ephesus. Today we'll particularly look at the third time he goes to Ephesus. But before we go to the text, he's going to be talking about other religions in this text. So I'd like to know, if you would turn to someone next to you, someone you know and trust, a reasonably trustful person, trustworthy person next to you. When was the first time you were aware, consciously aware, of religious difference? When was the first time you experienced where you knew the person I'm with is different than the way I was raised, significantly different? If you could just share that, hold that in your mind, share that story with a person. We'll take a couple of minutes with this. First time you ran into somebody you knew they were significantly religiously different. Let me hear some of your stories. The first time you were aware that maybe a friend or someone close to you was religiously different. Anybody want to share what you heard? Yeah.
My best friend growing up was Presbyterian. She thought it was weird that we knelt at the altar rail to receive communion.
And told you so.
Yes, I was deeply offended.
Others.
I grew up in New York City, so we celebrated all the Jewish holidays in school, and my best friend was Buddhist.
Oh. How did you react when the first time because that was different than what you were used to. You were used to diversity of religion, but not Buddhism.
Yeah, well, she was Chinese, and that's who she was.
So how did you respond? I mean, were you puzzled? Did you ask questions? You said, okay, that's fine.
I had to learn how to use chopsticks in the house.
There you go.
Oh, my.
Others.
Well, at first, I didn't think about the Catholic Protestant because my mother had talked to me, my dad had been Catholic, but had been divorced. And so she just explained that pretty early on why we were Lutheran. But my first thing that I remember that's really different is these new kids moved into the neighborhood. And we always got together and played. And they came and said, well, we can't play tonight. It's the Sabbath. And they were Seventh-day Adventists, and they couldn't play Friday night until Saturday night. So then we said, well, we can't play Saturday night. So we did nothing for a while. But we got along okay. But that was the first I realized that there were other people that did other kind of other.
So sort of a meeting of two religious practices. So, you know, when you can play, when you can't play. Or when you kneel, or when you use chopsticks. Others, when did you first know? And then how did you respond?
I was brought up in a community that had Jewish kids, Roman Catholics, and Protestant. And one of the neighbor kids was trying to insult us. We were in elementary school at the time. So, well, you're just Protestants. And I said, I am not. I'm Christian.
So take that.
I didn't know what Protestant was.
But you were doing it.
When I was 2 or 3 years old, one of my cousins, who'd been my babysitter, entered the convent. And the first time I saw her in full habit, I reported to her and said, Marie, you look horrible.
Do you remember that?
I don't. I remember visiting her in the convent, but I was used to it.
What did you think about? I mean, how old were you?
I was probably 3.
All right, because often we're younger when this happens, and we're trying to put this now into our universe, trying to explain these things. Can you remember how you tried to put this together? Because that's very visual.
Well, I think it was really more about a change of belief than less about a religious kind of awareness. But my parents then were explaining that they were Roman Catholic. My uncle was very good about it. When we got together as families, we each prayed our table prayers. So everybody prayed through both prayers. Theirs went a lot faster than ours did, but you know, other than that, there was this warmth, family-wise. So there wasn't tension, but there was we were just mystified about a lot of that. And when we would go to their worship services and hear the rosary and so on.
It's interesting when kids will either be repulsed by religious difference or they'll be attracted to it. I've heard stories of, let's say, prayer beads, the rosary. Some kids are just, why don't we have that? You know, why don't we have all the spells and bells? They are drawn to that aesthetic. And others, it's a recoil. And one of the things about interreligious experiences, especially anytime we're outside our comfort range, is it's a bodily experience. If you go into a place you're not familiar, you start to sweat, the muscles tense up. The body's trying to defend itself from something it feels is foreign or strange and maybe harmful. And so it's how do you respond to that as a kid is interesting, but of course, how do you do it as adults? Well, let me ask another question. Have you ever lived in a place where your religious conviction, your religious practice, you were in a minority? Or culturally, you lived in the minority?
In 1970, we moved to Dubuque, Iowa. And Dubuque, Iowa at that time was about 65% Catholic. And so most of our neighbors were Catholic. And our youngest son was 4 at the time. And a little boy across the street was Catholic. And he was about 3, and he came over to they were playing out in the front yard one day, and he came over and he says, you Lutherans are no good. You believe Jesus had brothers and sisters and all that stuff. You Lutherans are no good.
Interesting.
We lived on a block where right down from the Catholic Church, so practically everyone around us was Catholic. And there were a few Protestants that lived here and there. But we got along.
So there was not a competition, or maybe that's a nice way to put it.
No competition.
Because often, I mean, up to very recently, maybe the last 20 years, that was one defined oneself over against the other, right?
Yeah.
In our little town where I lived in Germany, there was a line down the middle of the playground. To this day, a line down the middle of the playground. I said, what's the line? I thought they'd have some sort of game. Oh no, the Protestants played on one side of the line, and the Catholics played on the other side of the line. And you could see the little boys in particular go up to the line and just dare someone to kind of step over it, you know. That was how the town split. Catholics bought at one butcher, Protestants bought at another butcher. I mean, it was a cultural divide. It was an economic divide. It was a worship divide. How you prayed. Protestants prayed like this. Catholics. So when the Lutheran changed their worship style, people thought, oh, you're not, you know, you're praying like the other side. Yeah. It was very interesting.
Well, I was going to say, I grew up in the Twin Cities, and the suburban Twin Cities, my first sort of extended experience in a culture beyond mine was I did my study abroad in college in Haifa, Israel. And so I was, and it was actually during the first Gulf War, so it was added excitement. But what I was most shocked by was how comfortable I felt. And I guess I thought it would be so, you know, that it would be harder to adapt.
So did anything prepare you for that experience? Because you were surprised yourself.
Right. I don't know what to, I went there, and maybe because of that just absolute comfort and feeling this is my place, it turned into my field of study. You know, in some ways, so maybe it was like a second home.
Hmm. Now everybody has, again, some are drawn to this right. thing of difference. Others were just naturally defensive. Out here in the West in particular, Utah, some Protestants or Christians will talk about the experience of living in a religiously, where you've got a lot of Mormons, they'll describe the experience of being in the United States where they think they would be in the majority, many, and then they find themselves religiously in a minority. And how they describe life out West is quite interesting. Three ways, yeah.
I went to Australia and happened to be in Melbourne on a Sunday when my husband had business. So I looked in the telephone book and found a Lutheran church. And I went to the service at the Lutheran church, but the only thing I didn't realize was that there might be another language, and it was all in German.
Well, many of you have experienced that, haven't you? Been in a worship service, okay. This might be your tribe, whatever that tribe is, but it's in another language. And again, that can be quite the experience when everyone around you knows what's happening and you're a little bit lost. Now, there's three different ways you can, these are generalizations, but often these three terms are often used for how you can respond. Again, we want to get to Paul because he's got quite a unique way of engaging this culture in Ephesus. By the way, he's a double minority in Ephesus. He's both a Jew, minority status in Ephesus, and obviously he's a Christian, a significantly smaller minority. Here at this time, these Jews still had protection in Ephesus. They were going to lose it pretty soon in Rome. So you find a lot of the Jewish community now is moving this way from Rome because they're experiencing persecution. Christians are, however, not protected. So the three ways is exclusive, inclusive, and pluralistic. You may have heard these terms in the past. These are just three different ways that people respond to religious difference. Let me describe them briefly and then to see how you might self-identify yourself. Exclusive means I've got the truth, or the truth has been given to me. Okay? We've been given the truth, the proclamation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He has come. He ascended to the Father. And he is Lord of all. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These are the texts that say, I've got the truth, and the other group
doesn't.
So it's a bit black and white. It's exclusive. That there's something that I have that the other group does not have. Now, some people recoil and say, oh, that's not very tolerant. And others say, well, it's not about tolerance. It's about what's in the scripture, right? In the Reformation tradition, we have a certain exclusive language, which we call the solas, okay? That Luther said you're saved by?
Grace.
Sola, alone. What else?
Faith alone.
Faith alone.
Scripture.
So we've got these alone comments, which have a character of being exclusive. Here, we have got, this is how salvation comes. Confessional writings are often written in this exclusive language. Next would be inclusive, and again, these are just broad definitions. Here someone says, yeah, that other, you know, I spent some time with this other religious group. I think God has worked through that. There's truth here. Meaning, God has revealed God's self in this group. But now I've got to explain how that happened. So I put it into my categories. So I tried to look in my own way of thinking and say, how is it that God can work within these other religious communities? So it's not now just black and white. Now, oh boy, God's doing work all over the world. And now, but I'm going to put this, let's say, in Trinitarian framework, where I'll take theological categories from my tradition and try to use it to help explain how God could work all over the world. That's inclusive. And pluralistic means, well, everybody's right. God can be found salvifically in all the religions. So there's not just one way to salvation, there are multiple ways. And the image it's often given is there's a mountain, and there are all paths up the mountain. But all the paths lead where? To the top of the mountain, the one mountain. So this theory says basically all religions, if you dig down deep enough, they have the same source, to use the metaphor going down rather than up. Or all roads lead to Rome. In that sense, all roads will lead to salvation, all roads lead to God. It doesn't really matter what religious community you're in. They're both or all striving for the same thing. All right, you've got 2 minutes. Turn to the same people and say, this is how I see myself right now. You're not making any confession of faith here. You're just saying the way I just explained it quickly. Do you find yourself an exclusive, inclusive, pluralistic, or a combination of all the above? Or you might say, I'm not sure. I want to hold off. So then, if you're not sure, say, I'm not quite sure. I want to see what Paul has to say first. Just real quickly, you got 2 minutes. Where do you find yourself when it comes to other religions? I won't ask you. Well, maybe we'll continue on this one, right? Now, I won't ask you to self-identify. We might do that later in the week. But this is one of the, it's one of the most engaging topics that Christians talk about these days. Because when we've been catechized, we want to confess our faith, and then we have all these neighbors, and we're trying to figure out now, how do I live out my life? How do I give a witness to Jesus in a world of many cultures and religions? This isn't about the person who's lost, who's struggling, who doesn't have a way in life. There we're often very clear. It's the person who has found another way. And we're saying, okay, what now is my witness to Jesus? And so one of the ways we can start answering that is going back to these missionary texts of Paul and rereading them and saying, what help can he give? So if you'll turn, we're going to go to 17. But I'm going to summarize yesterday, 18 and 19, fast. So if you weren't here yesterday, this will be frustrating. But at least we'll catch up with what we did yesterday. Interesting, in 18, we've got Paul's second journey to Ephesus. He just whips around, comes through Ephesus, and it's amazing. He starts a church quickly. He doesn't stay a long time. He catechizes, there's conversions, there's catechesis. He puts leadership in place, and then he prays for them and he leaves. It's amazing. No one starts churches like that today. But Paul was pretty successful. Maybe we ought to rethink our own methods. Interestingly, he leaves on the second trip. He's just led Ephesus. He's going to go back to Caesarea. And a person named Apollo shows up. Okay? And that's at the end of 18. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. All right? So this guy's schooled. He's got skills. He came to Ephesus. He was a learned man. I'm at the end of 18. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way. That was the way Christians talked about themselves. He was instructed in the way. like a catechesis, a way of living their life following Jesus. And he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Remember, they're still figuring out their catechesis. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is where that debate would happen. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. I love that phrase. You know, you just wonder what happened that night over wine and cheese. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, back to Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome them. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So what's one dialogue going on here? It's this inner-Jewish dialogue. Inner-Jewish. It's not Christian-Jew. It's really inner-Jewish, where you've got one section of the synagogue now who's making an argument for Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus bringing in the kingdom. That's one debate. Then Paul in Ephesus in 19, we experience a charismatic renewal in 19. Paul is now coming back on his third missionary trip, comes back through Galatia to Ephesus. He's going to stay a couple years this time. He starts praying for people, and things start to happen. Incredible things. People are converted. People are becoming healed. He'd pray over a handkerchief and wave it over someone, they'd be healed. I mean, things are happening in this community to Jew and Gentile. They're all being swept into the kingdom. And now they got to figure out what's going on. Once again, Paul said to many of the Christians, "Have you been baptized yet?" And they'd say, "Only the baptism of John. That's all we know." He baptizes them again, prays for the Holy Spirit. And those who experienced maybe the charismatic renewal of the 70s realize what's happening now in this Ephesus community. All people are being drawn in. There's healings, there's miracles, all sorts of things that they're going to have to figure out later. It's a renewal. The place is packed. That starts ticking off some people, both internally and externally. There's confusion in the congregation. There's confusion outside the congregation. And that's in 19 where we hear about these riots. This riot, because Paul is preaching against idols. And a lot of people make their money in Ephesus for idols. It's like, it's probably not like selling the Statue of Liberty along the streets of New York. I mean, it's more serious than that, okay? And Paul's going after the idols. He's hurting the local economy, so they put him into the theater, and they're going to go after him. They're going to kill him. 25,000 people. This is a major deal in that temple, which you can still visit today. Many have said that you've been there. 25,000 people. Interestingly, then a magistrate, they pull him forward. He says, "I want everybody to go home. These people have done nothing wrong." Now, this is the interesting part where you wonder, is Paul an exclusivist here? Is he an inclusivist? Is he a pluralist? How did he preach that sermon? Because the magistrate goes up and says, he's neither stolen from our temples, nor has he blasphemed our God. So what got everybody upset? How was Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus? He got all these people, all these business people upset because they said he's going after Artemis. And the magistrate says, no, he's not. So we don't have his sermon. I wish we did. Yeah. If they would have been like Holden, they would have taped everything, put it on the website, and we could have gone back and reviewed it because we want to know because we have some of the same challenges. Right? How do you witness to Jesus in a world of many cultures and religions? How do you do that faithfully? So let's go to 17 and see how he did it just a few weeks before in Athens. And we'll start on verse 16. And if someone could start us off and read a paragraph, then we'll pass it on to someone else. We have different translations here, I'm sure. And Nita, be bold.
When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace.
Can I just stop? I'll stop you. Mm-hmm. What's a devout person?
God-fearer.
God-fearer who is?
Gentile.
A Gentile, right. So this would be someone who's not a Jew, who the Jews are recognizing as
worshiping the true God, a God-fearer, okay?
Also in marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him.
Okay, stop again. I'm sorry, I'm just going to keep... who are these people? The Epicureans, the Stoics. We all got to reach back to our...
They're sects.
Okay.
Stoics are sects. And, and the Epicureans were too. And they were offshoots of Jews, I think. And they had particular...
Just philosophers. They're just the Greek. Yeah. It's part of the Greek education, the Greek philosophy. Stoics and Epicureans. What's just... some of us have to go back to our college days or high school days and remember... Who are these folks?
Epicureans were not narcissistic, but they were interested in pleasures, the indulgent life, the self-indulgent life.
Okay, heading the right...
Two outlooks, two philosophies on life. How do you live your life for a good life is the question they're asking. And Epicureans would say, you got to get the most out of it, you got to enjoy it, you got to do the what makes you happiest, feeling good. I wouldn't necessarily like say use the term narcissism, but that would enjoy life. Stoics, austerity, simple is better. No emotion. You try to stay above the fray. That's how you get through life.
Now that would be an interesting one to say. Who is the Epicurean here in the room, and who is the Stoic? Because we all have a little bit of that in us, don't we? I mean, there was a young person wearing a Carpe Diem shirt. Seize the day, right? Many of us say, yeah, you got to jump into life, full gusto, right? Maybe that's why we're up here. We're throwing ourselves into life fully. Others are saying, no, you got to be disciplined, live a sparse life, because it's in the disciplined life that there is actually true happiness, right?
And maybe that's why we're up here.
And maybe that's absolutely. And all these interesting, all these philosophers are trying to win over the people. And there's those who talked about the pleasure, the delights, and the benefits of good food. I mean, it's almost like our day. Is my point. It's interesting. The Christians tended to like the philosophers. Now I'm stealing a little bit of my fire here for tomorrow. The Christians liked and embraced many of these philosophers. Mm-hmm. Often thought they were of God, interestingly, but they didn't like the pantheon. So here the Christians are going to distinguish in these early days between worship of the empire and the pantheon, the pluralism of that day, versus the philosophers, which they're going to tend to praise and say there's stuff like Cicero. Aristotle is God-breathed, is actually inspired literature from the mouth of God. Okay, continue.
Some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. This is because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means. Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new.
Okay, so they love this stuff. And they just love gathering around Mars Hill up near, where the temple is presently today in Athens, and debating. They just love to hear different religious ideas. All right, who can take over for us and continue? 22. Go. Thank you.
Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring.
Oh, a lot happened in that paragraph. Okay. What's he doing here? This is very interesting. What's he doing?
Establishing a common ground.
Okay, so how does he do that? That's fascinating.
They've already got a monument to an unknown God. He's saying
so first he identifies with him. Is that a, now it's hard to put all these in terms of exclusive, inclusive, and pluralism, but he's not saying you're wrong. He's not coming out and saying that religion, he's actually drawing from the religious tradition and saying, here, I know you're religious. He actually praises him. You're quite religious. I mean, just look around the city. Now remember, we're in Athens here, not Ephesus. But I'm wondering if it's a similar sermon that he's giving, a civil way of engaging both Jew and Gentile. Okay, there's a common ground. But is he for everything?
No.
What's he say there? What's he against?
Well, he says something to the effect of, I'm going to introduce you to this God you don't know so that you can worship him intelligently.
And who is that God? He actually does a little theology here. Who is that unknown? What does that God do?
Creator.
All right.
And created the first man. He provided the ancestors for all of us. You know, we're all descended from the same source.
So, those, yeah.
He also kind of goes out and says, look, your gods that you're kind of worshiping, that you set it up so that they need you, but God that I'm talking about, he doesn't need you. You need him, kind of thing. He doesn't, you know, God does not require anything that you've built, per se, but he's given you everything, so you just, anything you're giving Jack is kind of not needed.
So it's a fascinating move. First of all, it's like the first commandment, really. And then he's saying, you've got a creator God, and we all agree on that, right? And he's saying, we agree on that. It's that common ground. God's the creator, and just as your poets have said, right? Mm-hmm. And then he's quoting their literature. Ooh, that's a good one. That, and my guess is he didn't do that in an underhanded way or instrumental way. I mean, he's quoting literature that he's appreciated. In other words, he's read their literature and said, "This is. I agree with this. I think this is maybe even inspired. I'm going to use this. In him we have..." Yeah, I mean, it's just this beautiful verse of creation. But he's also critical. What does he say there? I mean, you mentioned it. He's going after what here? He's going after... I'm going to translate this over here to Artemis. Is he attacking Artemis?
No.
Who's? What's he attacking?
Statues.
Shrines and statues. Which he will call idols. Now, this is tough. But the philosophers at that time would all agree with him. Because they would say it's not the idol, it's not the temple worship. I mean, we often say the same thing, right? In church, we say it's not about the building. Are we worshiping the building, you know? Or are we getting magical, you know, where we have to have certain crosses and certain things, you know, a way it almost becomes not Christian anymore, it becomes magic. And that can happen. Which is why, obviously, Jews didn't use the name of God, weren't allowed to have images, because they knew idol worship was just the next step that often we take. It's just a very human move to make. And so he's not going after Artemis, or here in Athens, he's not going after... He's going to go after idol worship and after inappropriate uses of the temple, which is stunning in Athens, if you've seen that temple, right? You're looking at this glorious temple and saying, it's not about that. And you see all these statues here of Diana, or of Athena and Artemis? It's not about them. Now that is going to create a little controversy, because everyone's piety is a little bit different. And I'm sure a lot of people went there on... Right, religious holidays, bought their statues, and that was a powerful religious experience. He's going after that experience now. but he's not going after the God behind it, although he's making this interesting move, isn't he, about who that God really is. Let me tell you who that God really is. Let's continue. Let's see, where are we? Verse 29. If you would.
Seer, since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Okay, ooh, here again, this is packed. This is one of those sermons that just isn't a couple jokes and, you know, and a biblical passage. I mean, he's going quickly into the depth of his theology. What's he saying here?
We all agree that God created us. Then we don't create gods out of other things.
All right, so he's going after idol worship. He's saying now we got to worship that true God. What's that true God going to do?
Judge. That's an active relationship. I mean, we are called to repent. It's not maybe just about bringing things to a shrine. I mean, there's an active part to
worship. All right, so he's going to, there's something about this genuine worship that he's also redefining, not only who God is, but how. And how's that going to all happen? How's the judgments going to happen? Interesting. Who's going to be the judge? Does he mention Jesus?
No.
How does he refer now?
The one that God raised from the dead.
All right, interesting idea. The one that God has appointed, this one we all agreed on, right? This creator, yeah, everybody's nodding their heads. Yeah, yeah, that's the one. He's appointed someone to come for that judgment, right? For true living, for repentance, and he raised him from the dead. Ooh. New idea. How do people respond to it? Let's continue because we're almost out of time.
When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Great, thanks. So what do we have happening here? This, we can only infer, I'm just inferring, what happened here in Athens, he's taking a very similar message over here to Ephesus. Here it's Athena, here it's Artemis. And so it's interesting that when he gives his sermon, which ticks off the business community, because what's he going after? Idols and temples, and basically the stuff they're selling. Other religious communities, in fact, even some of the priests of Artemis would have agreed with him. Yeah, it's not about that. They would say it's about genuine Artemis worship. So he's going after idol worship so that the, first of all, the city clerk who goes and defends him has an argument. He's never blasphemed Artemis. He's gone after idol worship. So it's very interesting that that's happened. What else has also happened in his preaching? Oh my goodness. He has got a mixed bag coming to worship. Jews and Gentiles now, those are two different sermons, right? The way he's arguing in the synagogue is different than the way he's arguing in the Areopagus on the Mars Hill and how he's arguing now in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That's in 18 and 19. Here he's not really received well in the synagogue, so he goes to a public lecture hall, Greeks hear him. It's another sermon, right? He puts away his Jewish sermon and gets out his Gentile sermon, goes after idol worship, tries to talk about this creator God and the one who's been anointed to come back to judge in righteousness, the one who's been raised from the dead. And now people are converting, Jew and Gentile. They're all coming to church together. So what kind of church do we have now in Ephesus? You would not have wanted to be the chair of the church council. Because now think about it. You've got those who've come from pagan background, all sorts of different pagan backgrounds, not just one, but many different pagan backgrounds. They come with different practices, different understandings of the way they were raised up. Yeah, how they offered sacrifices, what food they ate. Everything they did was collected together under their religious convictions. Then you had Jews who have had certain practices. By the way, they were critical of each other. And then you had this Jewish group, this Christian group, trying to pull all that together. And that will all be behind now the writing of the Ephesians. Paul has got to come up now. He can't come up with separate sermons. He's had one for the Gentiles. He's had one for the Jews. Now, how do you pull together a congregation with all these converts, Holy Spirit doing all this great stuff, healings, there's a lot of power. How do you pull that all together and make one congregation? That'll be tomorrow. End with a word of prayer. Good and gracious God, for all your gifts to us, we give you thanks, but also for Christian unity. Teach us to be a witness in this world of many cultures and religions. Help us to learn from Paul and others how we do that with faithfulness, with sensitivity. Lord, seeing that you are a big God, doing things that sometimes we could hardly imagine. Keep us faithful to your word. Teach us, especially in these days. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Good.